Peter chapter 2. Be reading this morning from verses 13 to 17. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. First Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, reading from the ESV translation. Hear the Word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray this morning that you would illumine your word for your people. Give us wisdom, give us understanding. We pray that in these few moments as we consider basic concepts of Christian citizenship, that your word would work in our hearts and transform our minds, and that it would be to your glory and to your honor. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. It was 235 years ago yesterday, July 2nd, that a group of men mutually pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor and decided to declare independence from Great Britain. And tomorrow, July the 4th, will mark the anniversary of the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, which explained their reasons for deciding to declare independence. John Adams, founding father and future president-to-be, wrote to his wife, Abigail, on this day, July 3rd, that this will be, quote, the most memorable epic in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated by succeeding generations as a day of deliverance with solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. And in many ways, that has marked the Independence Day celebration in our nation. Games, illuminations, fireworks, parades, and also devotions to God Almighty. For the first 100 years or so of our history, after declaring independence from Great Britain, the Independence Day sermon was a big event in churches across the nation. The doors of churches would open whatever day Independence Day fell on. The doors would open and people would flock to their local churches to hear an Independence Day sermon. They were often then printed in the newspaper or bound together in collections. You can still find them from the early days of our nation. It's not done so commonly anymore. But I would like to offer some thoughts this morning in the spirit of the tradition of an Independence Day sermon, and take a break this week from our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and look at a couple of passages dealing with Christian citizenship and the notion of celebrating our independence. When you talk to Europeans, they kind of look at Americans with a little tongue-in-cheek suspicion. What are you celebrating? You're so young. You're such a young nation. You're only 235 years old. But I think much more correctly, we are to view the United States of America as the oldest nation. The oldest nation in the world. Now, that's not a concept unique to me. But one historian put it this way. When Europe was still dominated by the childishness of class structures and nobility, dominated by the childishness of belief in a condition of lower classes from which no one could escape, dominated by the childishness of a notion that some people are born better than others, Western civilization finally grew up over here. When our civilization finally matured, the result was the Constitution of the United States. So we may be a young country, but we are also the oldest, for we are the most mature of countries. America is the grown man that learned the lessons of a foolish and largely wasted youth. America is the oldest of nations in the sense of the most mature. The maturation of Western civilization is found in the United States of America. There are many countries, if you look over the history of the world, many countries that have been founded on ideologies that human society can be perfected over time, that human society can be perfected through government, that human society can be perfected through force or perfected through social engineering. But the one thing that makes the United States of America so unique in its founding, that sets it apart, I think, from any other nation in the history of the world, is that it was based on principles drawing from Christian doctrine and morality, and in particular, the Christian doctrine and understanding of original sin and the fallen nature of human beings. That is woven through the fabric of our founding documents. From the very beginning, America recognized that no government is going to create a perfect society because people are fallen, people are sinful. And in fact, our Constitution is based on a very realistic ideology, realistic because it's biblical, realistic because it's true, a very practical ideology that recognizes that fallen men or prone to exercise power to abuse. That fallen men are prone to exercise raw power to abuse justice and liberty and freedom. That's part of human nature. And because our founding documents and our nation is based on this biblical truth about human nature, and that's recognized through and through in the Constitution of our United States, we have a Constitution that, when it's followed, works in the real world. And at the same time, recognizing the fallen nature of humanity, recognizing the nature of humanity to usurp power and use power to abuse, we also find in our founding documents the biblical notion that there is an inherent dignity to human life. An inherent dignity to being created in the image of God. And that those who are created in the image of God have certain unalienable rights that are not bestowed by governments and that are not taken away by governments. And that is foundational to our humanity. And so by God's grace and by the rule of law, the United States and its founding documents sought to set up a system that for generations to come would protect the rights of all human beings from abuse. Listen to the words of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them that shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Many historians look at the War for Independence or the American Revolution and recognize, in a true sense, it was not a revolution at all. Not a revolution in the sense that when the war was over and the smoke cleared and peace was obtained, the king was still in power. Parliament had not been overthrown. This makes it very different from other wars of true revolution, the French Revolution and later the Communist Revolutions that would mark the next couple hundred years of world history, revolutions that were very bloody, that were destructive, that were based on forcing methods and systems upon people that were untested and untried, and people that were unwilling, that often resulted in tyranny and failure. So in that sense, the American Revolution was not a revolution, but in another sense, it was one of the greatest revolutions in the history of the world because it was revolutionary in terms of ideology. It was revolutionary in terms of idealism. It was revolutionary in statements such as, we hold this truth to be self-evident that all men are created equal. That truly is, I believe, the mark of the maturation of Western civilization. You don't find that in any other nation. Documents that truly seek to protect the poorest, the weakest, the helpless, because they are special and specially made by their Creator. I know that many Christians today, and Americans in general, seem to have this sense of hopelessness about our nation. I talk to people frequently who seem to have this attitude of just throw your hands up and give up. This is a lost cause. But please put this in a greater perspective. I could go on and on with praise for the United States of America. Unlike millions and millions of people in this world, we walk as free men and women. We walk our city streets as free men and women. We walk from coast to coast as free men and women. This is unheard of in most of the world today and in most of the world throughout history. We enjoy a prosperity and a lifestyle that is unheard of in the history of the world. Our people write freely. Our people publish freely. Our people dissent vigorously. And they do so with the whole weight of the government, of the courts, of the police, of the military, protecting their right to do that and protecting their very lives to do that. We live in a great nation. The doors of our churches are open from coast to coast. Bibles are freely read from coast to coast. Songs of praise are sung to God without fear and in peace from coast to coast. This is the most blessed nation in history. And I don't believe for a moment that patriotism is dead. I don't believe for a moment that the situation is hopeless. I love to wave the American flag. I love to sing songs of patriotism. I love to sing God Bless America and mean it from the depths of my heart. When I consider the blessings that God has bestowed uniquely on this nation like no other in the history of the world. I love to barbecue. My grill is going to sing this weekend. And nothing, or very few things, stir me more than commemorating the price and the honor of those who have sacrificed to defend and protect the life and liberty that we love. God bless America. This is a gift. This is a gift. And I pray that we don't ever take it for granted. And in saying these things, I'm not at all suggesting that we should turn a blind eye to the problems and the defects and the sins of our nation. We've had plenty of national sins historically. We've had plenty of problems, and we still do. But every generation for 235 years has asked this question: what's going to happen to America? Every generation has asked that question. Every generation has wondered, is this going to last, and how long is it going to last? And not only every generation of Americans, but the whole world has asked that question. Really, the eyes of the world for 235 years have been on the United States of America and asking the question, what's going to happen to this American experiment? And you look at the problems today. We have abortion on demand, which is just a form of murder. It strikes at the very heart of one of the founding biblical principles of our country. You look at births today, more than 40% of American children are born out of wedlock. More than 40%. We have states that are overthrowing the institution of marriage. We have a president who commends that. We're engaged in 3 foreign wars at least. We worry about things like terrorist plots and health care debates and a crippling national debt and an economy that is in recession now for quite some time. We have a culture that's steeped in immorality. I'm not saying that we should look away from these things. In fact, a true love of country won't allow us to. So what do we do? What do we do? I don't at all believe just throwing our hands up and saying all is lost is the answer. I don't believe all is lost. Our passage this morning, 1 Peter 2, I think speaks very clearly to what we are to do as Christian citizens in a nation with many, many blessings and many problems. 1 Peter 2:13, he writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors." In other words, be good subjects. Be good subjects. If you're a Christian, you ought to be a good citizen. That goes hand in hand. Be a good citizen. He says, for the Lord's sake, verse 13. This is God's will. Verse 15. For this is the will of God. It pleases Him that we would be good citizens, that we would be the best citizens. He goes on to say, doing good, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So be good subjects, be good citizens, honor your leaders. Verse 17 says, honor everyone and do good. Live as people who are free, using your freedom to live as servants of God. Honoring others, doing good, loving the brotherhood, he says, verse 17, fearing God, And then finally, honor the emperor. Honor those whom God has sovereignly placed over you. In a nutshell, he's saying Christians ought to be the best citizens of a nation. Christians ought to be the best patriots. Christians ought to be known as those who give honor to those who are over them. Christians ought to be known as those who are good subjects, who are law-abiding, and who in the name of Christ do good works toward others. We ought to love our country. Even the Apostle Paul, from time to time, would proudly speak of his Roman citizenship and the rights that protected. I think we should do the same. We should speak proudly of our American citizenship, and we should rally behind the flag. We should love it. We should do good works to seek to improve it. We should be known as good citizens. When it's right, we support it. When it's wrong, we love it. And we work to improve it with all of our strength. That's Christian citizenship in a nutshell. That's what Peter's getting at here. Let me just look at one other passage. If you flip back a few books to 1 Timothy, a few books prior to 1 Peter, kind of a parallel passage, but it brings out another point. And we'll finish here. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul said this: "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul very clearly saying, we should be praying every day for our leaders. And again, he says, this is pleasing to God. Peter said, this is pleasing to God, that you be good subjects, that you honor your leaders, that you do good works in the name of Christ, and you use your freedom to do so. And here Paul says to Timothy, this is also pleasing to God, that you pray for your leaders, you pray for your kings, you pray for those who are in high positions, that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. You pray. Doesn't matter if you like the president or not. You must pray for him. In fact, I would challenge you, how about this? For every word of criticism, how about two words of prayer? That's just kind of a rough formula that I think fits well to the spirit of biblical teaching. For every word of criticism, two words of prayer. Praying for our leaders, praying for the houses of Congress, praying for our state leaders, praying for our local leaders. That's no small thing. If we're going to have the kind of patriotism that's deeper than just waving a flag or the emotional result of singing a song, if we're going to have a true Christian patriotism, we must take this seriously. We must take this seriously. A biblical concept of Christian citizenship compels us to pray for our leaders regularly and to pray for our nation and to be good subjects and to honor our leaders and to do good and to work for the highest ideals of Christian liberty and freedom and justice, the ideals that our Constitution declares to protect. But beyond that, we want to pray for God's mercy on this nation in pouring out His Holy Spirit. Pouring out His Holy Spirit in revival and bringing men and women to Christ. That's the thrust of both of these passages. It's not the temporal blessings that come from a temporal kingdom. Those are blessings, but those are never going to be fully realized. The ideals of America are never going to be fully realized in this lifetime. Please realize that. This is not all there is. The temporal blessings of life are shadows of what ultimately only Christ can offer. And that's what we want to pray for, that the hearts of people would be turned to God in repentance and faith, because ultimately, true life is only found in Christ. Eternal life is only found in Christ. Sacred liberty is only found in Christ. Eternal true happiness and blessedness is only found in embracing Christ in faith. That's what we want to pray for as we pray for our nation and we pray for our leaders. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You sincerely for the blessings that we enjoy as Americans. And Father, we thank You for the rights in the true biblical sense of the word that come as being created in Your image. Lord, help us to be good subjects. Help us to be the best citizens. Help us to honor those You have placed above us. Help us to do good in the name of Christ and to be salt and light. And Lord, we do pray for an outpouring of Your Spirit. We pray for revival in this land. We pray for our nation. Use us, Lord, to serve You. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.